Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Our Ladies Bible Class that we do every Friday morning. We are going to be probably concluding the story of Solomon today. I do believe we can get through that. We're going to skip some of the messy details this morning and just kind of talk about them a little bit and let you read through those. But I do believe we can get all the way to Solomon's address, which is very, very important. Solomon, an interesting character for sure. We got the ladies all over the place this morning. Candy's up there in Crescent City, and Betty is at home. John is not feeling too good today, and John and Jean are at their house. And Ellen has had some cataract surgery, so keep her in our prayers. So she's listening at home as well. So all the ladies are gathered in their own separate homes. Kind of defeats my whole purpose of getting them together so they can go out and eat afterwards. But that happens sometimes. We understand that. I do believe we've got Juliet down there south of me here in Texas listening. We've got Anne listening up in Washington. We've got all kinds of people listening. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing because Blog Talk Radio and the internet and some of the tools we got on the internet are so incredibly amazing that we have got such a talent. You know, back in earlier times in the history of this world, information was not spread quite as easy. And in fact, before the Gutenberg printing press, the Word of God was not spread very easily. Not everybody had access to a printed copy of the Word of God. But the nice thing is God made his plan so simple that it was still able to be carried out. It's until man wants to make things complicated and wants to start adding his own things and setting up his own style and creating his own rules that church gets complicated. It's really, really simple. Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. We have one form of the feast from the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We've got baptism, the death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's really a simple plan all the way around. But, you know, the Gutenberg printing press started to give man access better to the Word of God. And so we're so blessed today with the access that we've got to the Word of God. It's unprecedented. And so man is without excuse, entirely without excuse. And the tools that we have are so incredible today that we're able to do this. All of the tools, and I'm not always happy with Facebook and the things that they do, but it's an incredible, incredible tool. It's the 21st century telephone. In fact, when I do my job, which is an advisor of all things social media, the first thing I tell a business or a candidate or an organization or even an individual who are using Facebook is that it is a lousy billboard. It doesn't work for a billboard. It's the 21st century Ma-Bell. It's an incredible communications tool, and we're able to, because of Facebook, get this show out, get this class out to many, many people each week. See it in different formats all over the place, and people can sit all around from around the world. We've got Matthews down there in Ghana who is probably listening to us this morning and so many people around the world. But technology is incredible. We love it. It can be a bad thing. Technology and the internet, there's a lot of bad, dark things on the internet, but there's so many good things as well and so many good opportunities, abilities to communicate with each other. Like never before. What a wonderful world we live in. So we're thankful, even though the ladies couldn't gather together this week, we're thankful that they seem to all still be there as well. We're going to get back into Solomon tonight or this morning, and we're going to talk about Solomon's further building project. Solomon, last week, if you'll remember, he built the temple. He built the tent not made with hands into a permanent structure. And of course, that temple was designed to point forward to the church, which would be a tent not made with hands, and it would be the dwelling place of God. And where we have find safety is in the dwelling place, in the dwelling place of God. And we know in the Christian church, we know in the first century church, the Christian dispensation, that God lives in our heart. That's his residing place, as in the Old Testament, his residing place was in the most holy place. And where is the most holy place? In your heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And Jeremiah says that in chapter 17, the heart can be deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? And so that's why we have to have God in our heart. because he helps us to make better judgment. But he resides in spiritually in the church, and you have to be in that dwelling place with God in order to be saved. You can't be outside the dwelling place, and we talked about that a lot last week. Of course, we've talked about that a lot the last 8 or 9 years. Those of you who have been listening on Blog Talk the last 3 years, you've heard that over and over and over, the concept of in the house. And Solomon, as he comes to the end of his life, is strengthening the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, the religious God's people of Israel. But it's going to split, and the house is going to be split, and it's going to get into another dark time, and we'll probably start that this next week. You know, Solomon had a lot of great wisdom. He really did. The Bible says that, and we can read his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Boy, can we read his wisdom. But even at the end of his life, he went and he looked around the world, and he participated in all the world, and meaningless, 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 he said, everything is meaningless. And when Solomon said that, he wasn't talking about the creation, was he? You know, I'm standing outside. We always like to start here, and we always like to end here. Texas is a wonderful place. Now, the wind was really, really blowing a couple of days ago. Here. And we have our tornadoes, and we have some weather issues, just like anywhere else. You know, you got either earthquakes or tornadoes, or you got hurricanes, or you got blizzards. God made sure that man, no matter where he lived, had some kind of hurdles when it came to the weather. There's no place naturally that you can live and just not have problems. You can live in the middle of a big flat desert where nothing could fall on you and bake. Or you can live in the high country and get too cold, or live in Florida and get blown away by a hurricane, or in Texas or blown away by a tornado. But I, you know, as much as I hate it when somebody loses their life or loses their property due to a natural occurrence, I still love God's great power in the weather. And today in Texas, we are having beautiful weather, and you can probably hear the bird. Yeah, he's up there talking to me. And I wish you could see what I see, though. Everything is green. The sky is so blue. The neighbors are out. They're doing things in the yard, and the grasses are all green. The leaves are all on all the trees. There's flowers blooming everywhere. The birds are singing. The bugs are flying around. We see our bugs here in Texas are bigger than most places, and I kind of like that. You can see them better. you know where to whack. But everything's come back. Everything except for my armadillo. I haven't seen my armadillo yet. And we're still waiting on that. But my geckos, they're back each night on the wall underneath the lamp, and the green lizards, they're back. The squirrel, he's all over the place again this year, having a ball. He comes in here and he sits about 5 foot from me and will just sit there and just look at me. It's a wonderful thing, God's creation. And I love to come out here because I can see all the important things. We got rocks in our yard, and we got trees. And you know, the rocks and the trees and the water. The water's just on the other side of the house over there, in the little creek, Mesquite Creek. And those three things, the rocks, the tree, and the water, are three big pieces of the portrait that God paints in the Old Testament. And God created those things with his plan in mind. Now, a lot of people think that as you go through the Bible and you read, and God uses the metaphor like the rock, when Peter said Christ was that rock, that God chose, you know, he had his plan, and he went, okay, I can use a rock as an example. No, no. God made the plan first, and he designed the rock to fit the metaphor. The creation that you see in front of you was created to fit perfectly over the plan that he created a long time before he started building this universe. And so it's a wonderful thing. You can look out at the creation. You can look out at everything God's done, and you can see his great plan. Of course, we've discussed so many times the acorn. I've got two big oak trees here. The acorn is the fruit of the tree. It separates from the life form. It dies. It gets buried in the ground and resurrects into a new tree. And all life is that way. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So go out and watch the nature. Go out at night and look at the stars and see how grand the universe is. Look at the intricacy of everything that is there. I did a story this last week at Joe the Plumber for about a family that went to Walt Disney World, and their two youngest children have autism. And it was a story. It's under Baron von Cohenhoven. If you go to, it's an alias we use every once in a while there at Joe for America for editorial purposes. But it's our title of the article is this little boy looks up at Snow White, autistic little boy looks up at Snow White, and be thankful that the mom had the camera, because the little boy had been not interacting at all much with any of the characters, but boy, he fell in love with Snow White, and it's a beautiful thing. And I mentioned in the article that, you know, the brain is so complicated, and man just barely understands it at this point. The human brain could not have just happened on accident. And sometimes the brain doesn't work right, as with autism. It just doesn't always work right. But it's because it's so complicated, and there is no way that it could just happen by nothing. And even the leaf of the plant is so complicated. There had to be a creator. Like I say, you can look at a brick and know that there had to be a creator and an architect of a brick. So if there had to be a creator and architect of a brick, this entire creation, the plants, the animals, the molds, the fungus, the bacteria, the viruses, the human beings, and the trees and the grass and the flowers, all those things, they couldn't have just appeared by nothing. There had to be a creator. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, you can look at the creation and know there is a creator. But last week we stopped, I believe, here at chapter 7. In my Bible, it says that it's Solomon's other buildings. Let me grab my coffee here and get everything settled in over here so I can sit down. Oh, I have been working very long hours. I expect to hear my, I didn't get my phone, and I have to have my phone. It's worse than a doctor, and it's getting worse every day. My boss, I think he thinks I'm on a doctor's schedule. He contacts me 24 hours a day when he's got an issue he needs my help with. I think it's because he also happens to be one of my very closest friends, and I think he just also likes the attention too. Rodney, if you're listening, he does every once in a while. Rodney and I do a show on Mondays here on Contending for Truth Radio, Con Over You. And I'll tell you, interesting show to listen to. Rodney is a hoot. He was a comedian for 30 years. So even when I have conversations with him that are just business, he makes me laugh. Whether it's serious or whether it's funny, he finds a way to make me laugh. So listen to us on Con Over You. We have a great time on Monday mornings with that, and you'll get to hear this Rodney that I speak of that sometimes likes to disturb me in the middle of my ladies' Bible class. So if you will, turn to Solomon's, 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. And I'm going to read through some of this, and then I'll skip some, and we'll read through some of it. I really wish I'd gotten a little bit more light. As you get older, the birthdays continue to make it a little bit harder each year to see. Get my coffee here so my mouth will work right. And there we go. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So the first thing Solomon did after he got done building the Lord's house was building his house. And, you know, there's a spiritual significance in there. What's most important is we make sure the church is right. But it's also second and most important that we make sure our own house is right. Excuse me. Of course, God always comes first, no matter what. God comes before your marriage. God comes before your children. If you don't get God right, none of the rest of it's going to be right in the first place. But very, very important that you get your own house in order as well. And that was what Solomon did. He took care of the Lord's house. He took and he finished his own house. And then he built some other buildings. And he also built the house of the Forest of Lebanon. And he gives some details there on how much it was. And notice he talks about the windows in that verse and the doors. Then we're going to jump down to verse 6. He also built the house of pillars, its length, so on and so forth. Then in verse 7, he made a hall for the throne, a hall of judgment. There's significance there. We know there is a judgment. That was an important place. He was going to reign judgment. That was kind of like the courthouse for him. And then as you go through there, it's going to kind of talk about what these things were built as. And then, of course, we're going to come to verse 13. Jump down to verse 13. We've got Hiram, who's going to be the craftsman. And he's going to work for Solomon and do all the work. And then we're going to come down to verse 13. And we've got the bronze pillars for the temple. And there's going to be two pillars on either side, and one of them is going to be named Moab, and I'm trying to remember what the other one is going to be named. Each of the pillars is going to have not Moab, Boaz, Jachin. One pillar is going to be named Jachin, and the other name is going to be Boaz. And remember, Boaz is the great-great-grandfather of Solomon. It was Solomon's David. Ruth married Boaz, remember in that story, and that was David's great-grandmother. And so Solomon's great-great-grandfather, his name was Boaz. So he seems to have named one of the pillars after his great-great-grandfather, who was a great man of faith, and significantly was the kinsman redeemer. They met at the threshing floor. There was a lot of spiritual significance there. Jachin means he will establish, and Boaz means in him is strength. So these two freestanding pillars were very important, and they had significance to them. And we're going to jump down here. The next thing, he made the sea out of cast bronze, and it was a giant, kind of like a giant watering pitcher, kind of a thing. It kind of replaced the laver. It was a big washing basin, but it was much, much bigger, and it was for ceremonial cleansing, so on and so forth. And then he made some carts and some little lavers. There was more lavers there. At the tabernacle, they just had one. But for the temple, he made a bunch of them. But the sea, it kind of replaced that significant washing basin, that laver, at the tabernacle. And, of course, you can find that in verse 37. And, again, I'd encourage you to read through these and see the descriptions. We're just not going to do that this morning. We're gonna skip all of those details. They're important, but they're not. For the context of where we're going with this. And then the other furnishings of the temple, he's going to cover in verse 40 on to the end of the chapter. And different things, the doors and the lampstands and the table of the showbread and so on and so forth, all these things that were in the tabernacle, he's going to finish all of those. They're going to be bigger. Because, of course, the temple is going to be bigger. The significance will be the same. He made the doors for the most holy and different things that are there. And then at the end of chapter 7 is what we're going to read in verse 51. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so there was these other items that David had collected. And, of course, the temple itself, remember when we were describing it, had lots of storerooms. There was place for wealth
And, you know, there is a place for wealth in the church. That wealth is in our hearts. The spiritual wealth that is in the church, that salvation, that eternal life, is in the church. And that's what these physical items of wealth represented in the temple. And, of course, it was important that God set up Judaism, unlike Christianity, to be the government of a nation. And so he wanted his people taken care of. And so that is why throughout the Old Testament, there are sometimes the money involved in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the priesthood. The givings, the offerings are so important because like we talked about last week, remember Solomon set up the 12 governors there in Israel, and each one took a month. They were responsible for gathering basically the taxes to help support the nation. It takes money to run any kind of nation. But in the church, we don't have to have that so much. Now, of course, we take up a contribution. We the local congregation takes up a contribution, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. The Bible doesn't say anything about a big organization running. The churches were autonomous. They collected. And it's important to be able to support the work of the church and take care of the poor in the congregation and do that. So we have a contribution. But the real wealth in the church is not in the church building, and it's not in the money that we've got. The real wealth, the real savings account is our spiritual salvation and the wonderful inheritance that we will inherit in the family of God that will be eternal life. It's so very important. And so come to chapter 8, we'll start reading again. Solomon is going to bring the ark into the temple. And Solomon assembled the elders in verse 1 of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all of the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day, and that would be to when this book was written. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, I really don't understand that, to be honest with you. I wish I could understand it better. We don't have the details of where the budding rod of Aaron or the manna went. But obviously, at some point in the process, and as we've read through the Old Testament, you know, the ark was captured a couple of times, and it was in the wrong hands. And obviously, all that's left right now is the law, is the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it. And it just goes to show that not everything's always perfect. And these things were removed at one point, and they were so significant. It was the bread, and remember we talked about it many times, the bread and the tree and the rock. But God is spiritual. And it really, really showed, though, that as they're coming into the tabernacle, that, you know, they haven't really necessarily taken the best care of this ark. And when you don't take the best care of something, it doesn't always last when it's physical. And so it's an important concept that we take care of our own salvation. It's important that we take care of that Ark of the Covenant that's in our heart. Because if we don't, it will deteriorate. It'll deteriorate like the temple is going to deteriorate in the future as we read through. It's a big, beautiful temple right now. It's going to get totally destroyed, actually, a couple of times before we come to the time of Christ and have to be rebuilt. The walls are going to be destroyed and have to be rebuilt. It's never going to exactly come back to being the same as it is now with its grandeur. And the people of Israel are just not really good at taking care of things. You know, the kids aren't really the best at taking care of things, especially in this day and age. I thought I was bad at not taking care of my stuff. And my sister, we kind of lived in a time frame where we had people around us that took better care of their stuff than we did. But I look back, and next to this generation of children, boy, we took really good care of our stuff. I was 21, 22 years old and still had a lot of my toys. These kids, you know, we give them things, and within a couple of days, they're broken. They just don't take care of stuff. And as you don't take care of things, things deteriorate. And I think that's the spiritual message here. We've got to take care of that Ark of the Covenant in our heart. We got to take care and make sure the rock and the tree and the bread are in our heart. We got to make sure that the principles of God are in our heart. Because if we start leaving things out, we're going to find out that this story is everything is grand. The temple is going to be grand and everything's there. We're heading into another dark period of Israel where things are going to collapse. And it's very significant that even though Solomon's put a lot of work into building this big, beautiful temple, this residence for God, this house for God, the important piece, the one very important piece, that Ark of the Covenant, is going to come in and it's broken down. Like the toy that batteries just don't work right. And it really is kind of a sign. Really is kind of sign. I really wish we had a little bit more about it and knew exactly where the bread of the man of the jar of manna and the budding rod of Aaron, where they went at some point. But this big, beautiful temple, but it's surely a sign that the Ark of the Covenant was incomplete in what it had. And continuing in verse 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Notice the cloud's made out of water. And then Solomon spoke. And now we're going to come to a beautiful a speech about the completion. He's going to give a big, beautiful prayer of dedication. He's going to dedicate the temple. He's going to bless and dedicate the assembly of people. And let's see how far we get here. Solomon, we're going to let Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon speak. I'm going to get up out of my chair. I'm really having a hard time under the lighting conditions I am in reading this morning. So I am going to bring myself over here under my big light and stand. I generally teach most of the time standing anyways, so we will go ahead and do that from here. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of the Lord was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord has promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And we remember the story, you know, and David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David dearly, dearly, dearly. And when you read the Psalms, you can really understand why. He really loved the creation. He loved to sing. He loved to pray. He loved to study the word. He loved the law. There was nothing about God that David didn't love and appreciate. You know, I often talk about the importance of the love for the word. I want to instill in you, and the reason that I teach here each week for a couple of hours in ladies' Bible class is I'm hoping to inspire you to love this word like I do. It's so important. It's, you know, it's not just a project that we do. You know, we take our chime card each day and read a couple of chapters or do something like that. I want you to love it and to get into it because you love the word of God. And David loved the word. I want you to love going to church. I want you to love singing and praying and studying the word of God at church and fellowshipping. You see, I want you to love to do all those things. A lot of people go and they go to church and they go because they're kicking their time card. They really don't even want to be there, really, actually. They can't wait for the clock to end up so they can go. They don't stop and visit with the people, you know, they're checking their time card because they don't want to go to hell. They know they don't want to go to hell, and so they know they got to go to church if they're not going to go to hell. And so they go kind of grudgingly. That doesn't get you anywhere. You're supposed to love going. Ever since I was a little boy, I loved going to church, and to this day. And are there times when I get up in the morning on Sunday morning and really don't want to get dressed and go somewhere, has nothing to do with church? Yeah, well, sure there is. Are there times on Wednesday night when I go, oh, boy, I'm just so tired. I could skip this time. But I love going so much, I go anyways. Because I love being with the people, and I love seeing my Christian brothers and sisters, and I love, especially here at Valley Creek Church of Christ, I love our classes. Of course, Sunday morning, I teach Old Testament in the auditorium. I love doing that, so I love going, and I love worshiping. I love to sing. I love to sing. My voice is deteriorating as the years go on. I'm catching up with 50, my voice is not as good as it was when I was 20 years, but I love to sing, and I love to sing out, and I love to sing tenor, and sometimes alto. If the song leader gets the song too high, I can drop the octave and sing the alto. I love to sing, and I love to pray, and I love to read the scriptures, and I love it when we have potlucks, and I love our Tuesday lunches. We have a Tuesday lunch here. These things are all important, and that's why David was important. David understood these things. He loved them. David loved it when everybody gathered together at Jerusalem or at Hebron. When he was the king over Hebron, he reigned over Judah there at Hebron for the first 7 years. He loved it when the people came together to worship and to sacrifice. David loved those things. I love our Lord's Supper, and I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper for a minute because there's this thing that really makes me angry, and I've heard all these years. See, we have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I've been doing that all my life. I'm 47 years old. I've been watching it every day since I was 6 months old. I was adopted at 6 months and went to church. We always went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and in Livermore it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, and Thursday night. And every Sunday morning,
we've done the Lord's Supper. Every single Sunday morning, 52 weeks out of the year, we do the Lord's Supper. We stop and we take time and we bless the bread and we bless the fruit of the vine and we partake. And we remember the death, the burial, and resurrection. And I stop and I think about the horrific crucifixion, the days that were leading up to that, the agony that Christ was in just before he got there. You know, just the agony. He knew it was coming. If you stop and think about all the details of that, he knew he was leaving his close friends, his closest disciple, John. He knew he was leaving him. And the apostles and his disciples, he knew he was leaving them. And then, of course, he knew he was going to be what Judas was going to do. He knew Judas was going to betray him. That had to hurt. Man, when your close friends betray you, we've all had a close friend betray us. Doesn't that hurt? Christ had to go through that before he ever got to the cross, folks. And then of course they led him away, and here he was innocent, and the government leading him away as if he was a thief or a murderer. And leading away, and then all the things that they did—they mocked him, and they beat him, and they spit on him, and they hit him, and they just totally abused him, horrifically abused him. You know, I think of the pictures that we see of our ambassador in Benghazi. We've all seen those pictures of what they did to that man. They beat him. That's what they did to our Christ. That's what they did to our Savior. And then they nailed him to that cross. They hung him up on the tree. They hung him up on the cross. Put the nails in his wrists, in his ankles, legs. They hung him there. And he couldn't breathe, and it hurt. And they put that crown of thorns on his head. I think about that on every day, every first day of the week. And, you know, I've had people tell me, and this is the silliest thing I've ever heard. Yeah, you know, I asked somebody, why don't you have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Oh, it'll get boring then. It will lose its meaning. That is the biggest bunch of load of poop. Let me explain how it works. It hasn't lost its meaning for me. It has gained its meaning for me. As I've gotten older every week, it means more and more to me because I study. If you're studying the Word of God, you will understand it more and more and more, and it gains in meaning. It doesn't lose its meaning. It never gets boring. I've been doing this every single week, almost my entire life, with the exception of a few years where I decided to get mad at God and walk away from God. Dumb thing I did. But for the rest of my life, every Sunday morning, it's never lost its meaning. It's gained its meaning. As I get to understand the Old Testament more and more, and I understand the significance of the bread and the fruit of the vine and the sacrifice and the portrait that God paints in the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you, folks, if it loses meaning because you do it every first day of the week, it has nothing to do with God setting it up that way and man getting boring. It has to do with you ain't studying, buddy. If the Lord's Supper gets boring to you, then you're not studying. You know, it's kind of like anything else. If you're not following all the protocol, it doesn't work right. You know, you got that at your job. Maybe you're a banker. Gene was a banker, you got a certain protocol that you follow. And if you leave out part of that protocol, you're going to be in a mess. You know, one of the protocols a banker does is in the morning, the first thing they do is they count their cash. Now they stuck their cash drawer in the vault the night before after counting it, probably a couple of times, sometimes three or four times, make sure it's right. Nobody's been in there. Nobody can get to it. You go back to it, you pull it out. First thing you do, you count your cash. That's protocol. If you don't do that, it's going to eventually end up in a mess. And at the end of the day, you count your cash. And there are certain protocols that you go through the day. If you start leaving out the protocols, they're there for a reason. And so, you know, that death, that burial, and that resurrection that I represent through the Lord's Supper is so important to the protocol. Because I'll tell you, one of the things that keeps me on the straight and narrow, one of the things that keeps me moving forward is remembering that death, burial, and resurrection and what Christ went through. That's what helps give me strength Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And that's why God planned it that way. He wants you to remember on Sunday what his son went through so that you can have salvation, so that you're stronger against Satan as you go throughout the week. It's part of the protocol. That's why it's important to pray together and to sing together. These are strengthening. When you go to church on Sunday morning, that's charging your batteries so you get through the week. When I was a kid, I had this little kind of racetrack thing, and it was back in the 70s, we didn't have remote control cars or anything like that. We had slot cars, basic slot cars. But we had this little car thing where the car charged itself up at this little station, and then it went around, and it was kind of like a slot car, but it was battery. And then it went around this little track, and I could change, and I could build the track however I wanted to, and it would drive so far, and then it would stop. And then, yeah, I'd charge it up again. And it goes so far and stop. You know, these new drones are that way. I've had a couple of those little helicopters, little tiny guys, and you charge them up on the battery pack, and they only fly for about 5 or 6 minutes. Then you got to charge it up again. But you got to keep charging it for it to work. It eventually goes down. See, the Lord's Supper is part of charging our batteries. Yeah, folks, the biggest line of malarkey I've ever heard in my entire life about Christianity is that you can't have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week because it's going to lose its significance. If it loses its significance, then I'm telling you, folks, you're not doing something right. Because I'm 47 years old, and I've been partaking of the Lord's Supper since I was 14 years of age, and not one point in there through strength or weakness has it ever lost its meaning to me. And has, because I continually study, means more and more to me. It means more to me now. I understand it better, the significance of the bread and the fruit of the vine in the Old Testament, and how many times. Remember, we've come every time we do in this class, every time we come, somebody's carrying a bread, the wine, and then a sacrifice. Those three items, we come over and it's pointing forward to the Lord's Supper, and I know that. It brings added meaning, and how the death, burial, and resurrection all go together with baptism. The whole picture of in the house, the whole thing, the more I understand the Word of God, the more significant, the more fascinating, the more important the Lord's Supper becomes to me. You see, David loved these things. David loved the sacrifice. I love the sacrifice. I love the singing and the praying and the Lord's Supper and the Word. That's what Solomon's getting at here. It really is. It's that same exact mentality that Solomon is getting at as he dedicates this temple at the completion. He says, my dad, y'all know, I'm going to repeat, I'm going to give the Texas version of what Solomon just said to the people. Y'all knew my dad. My dad loved God. My dad showed you that example. My dad wanted to build God a house. My dad wasn't happy with that old tabernacle. He wanted a permanent structure. And God told my dad he couldn't build the house. And he didn't even go into detail here, but we've gone into detail before. But Solomon didn't go into detail before. My dad gathered up all the materials. My dad did so many great things, and he had such a great faith. And God told my dad that he couldn't build a temple, but that his son would. And that ended up being me. I'm the one that ended up reigning on the throne. And now we've completed this temple. We're proud of it. And it's got significant meaning to it. And we've brought the Ark of the Covenant back into it. We've restored the worship. We've put a lot of work into this, folks. And I'm dedicating this temple. And I'm proud of this temple. And I'm proud of my dad. That, folks, is what Solomon's been saying. And boy, the whole essence of that was David's love for everything God. David's love for everything God. Love the Word, folks. Learn to love the Word, please. I beg you. Love the Word. Study the Word. Love going to church. Love the fellowship. Love the portions of the worship that God's provided for us. Learn to love to sing. Do you go to church and you just sit there and listen to everybody else sing? You are severely missing out on the piece of a protocol. You're severely... I had the front door open. I guess I'm going to have to close it. A guy across the street decided to mow the lawn. That happens. We're in beautiful weather. That's what happens in beautiful weather. Love the Word of God. That's what Solomon was saying right there. We're done with this. We fixed it. And there I have made a place for the ark, in verse 21, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then in verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your commandment and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the palace of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Solomon said a mouthful there. Sorry, you know, I'm going to tell you something. The moment somebody starts mowing a lawn, it is like magic. It just all of a sudden starts making my sinuses run. So I'm going to come in here and get some more coffee and take a second and clear my sinuses. So I will be back with you in about 7 seconds. Much better. Solomon understood a really important concept. The temple and the tabernacle were dwelling places of God. That was the point. The Ark of the Covenant was described as the footstool of God. It was the place where God was. And it was a spiritual situation. It wasn't a physical situation, as God is spiritual. But Solomon understood. Solomon absolutely understood that God wasn't really physically going to be living in that tabernacle, in that temple. Can't fit God in that temple. He's too big. He says he can't even fit in the heavens of heavens. But he said, you know, you've kept your promises, and so we've made you this dwelling place, and I pray that as we try and keep Israel doing their part of the covenant, that you keep your part of the covenant. You've always said, God, that if we'll just follow you, if we'll just do it your way, if we'll just follow your protocol, try our hardest, give it everything we've got, keep you first, that you'll take care of your people. You know, Solomon, I'm a firm believer that Solomon, for being so wise, was a very, very humble man. He was not only humble, he was a concerned man. He was always concerned about how he was going to lead God's people. And I think that's an example that should be set for all of us. I know it is with me. I know the responsibility that comes with teaching and preaching and having people that want to come to me and ask my opinion on what the Word of God says and ask for a question, an answer from the Word of God. There's a lot of responsibility to that, and I always want to get it right. I don't ever want to give people wrong information. One of the reasons, and you've heard me say this over and over again on this broadcast, don't listen to me. You get in there that Word and you make sure that it's right. Because I could be wrong. I could be flawed. I want to make it's each individual's responsibility to make sure that they're getting things right from the Word of God. And so it is important. And that's what Solomon is saying there. You know, God, we've got this, praying for the dedication of the temple, and we're going to do our part. We're going to do our best to do our part, and we ask that you do your part. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back against you and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in the temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people of Israel and bring them back to the land which you give to their fathers. Sorry about that. I had to answer a question there. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people of Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plagues of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they may live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand. When he comes and prays towards this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against the enemy, whenever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause.
You know, there's six items that Solomon laid out here to God. He asked him, he asked God, let this be, and these are the things that, that Solomon was asked to happen at the temple. He said the first thing he asked for was righteous judgment. That God, when the people sinned, that he could have righteous judgment. The second thing was forgiveness of sin. Third thing was the relief of doubt. Fourth thing was the relief of famine. Of course, famine often comes from the drought. The prayer for the foreigner and the prayer in during war. And these were all the things that could happen to a nation. And again, here we have Solomon understanding what could be ahead of him as a king. And not only what could be ahead of him, but what could be ahead of his son and his grandson as they led. These are the problems of things that happen to a nation. And he's praying that that temple, he's praying that God himself be the center of everything. Because Solomon knew that if God was there at the center, everything would be okay. And we're going to skip a little bit again. We're going to jump down here to, let me see here. What time is it? It's 1:30. And so as I'm... Let's see. So some of this is just repetitive, and I want to get back into the story. We're going to come down to verse 62 of chapter 8. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now, that's a lot of sacrifice. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a great feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from all the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went home to their tents joyfully and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. And, of course, here we have the great big celebration. And anytime, you have a building project of any kind, you generally have a ceremony when you get everything done. You got different examples of that as different things. You know, Walt Disney had a dream, and it took him about a year to build Disneyland, the original Disneyland. And when it was all done, they had a great big celebration. We've seen that over time when they finished our White House a couple hundred years ago, a place for the president to reside. It had a great big celebration, and we understand celebrations. And this has been a great big huge building project, but it was not just a building. It was a very specific building. Was where the people were going to come year after year to worship and sacrifice. Solomon had a great big feast. Can you imagine 120,000 sheep? Can you imagine all the sacrifice? And the sacrifices, that was a great big feast. That was one huge potluck. And they ate, and they enjoyed each other's company, and they fellowshipped. You know, we're supposed to have the same kind of mentality when we become a member of the Lord's body, a member of the church. Boy, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know somebody has been saved, who's been granted eternal life. And the church
when we come together on Sunday morning. We're celebrating our salvation. Do we act like it? See, that's what Solomon's doing here. He's celebrating salvation. The completion of this temple, that was their place where they could come to have the sacrifices. That was where they got their salvation. They celebrated. I had a friend who was from Lubbock Christian University here in Texas, actually, but he lived in Lindsay, California. His name was Jerry Stockup. And when Jerry was young, Jerry had been on a motorcycle and got into an accident and was thrown over a car, and he was never the same. He was never the same, but a good man, and he had a very good knowledge of the Word of God, and he worked with some of the groups there at Lubbock Christian University, back when it was Lubbock Christian College. He was helped with the Hard Travelers, which was a vocal group that went around and sang. And Jerry Stocker was a friend of mine when I was in high school. He was up at the camps a lot, and I got to know him, and he didn't live very far from me. I went over to visit with him a handful of times. And Jerry had a way of saying things that was different. You could look at Jerry immediately, and his speech was slurred, and he didn't always say things exactly right. You always knew there was just a little something wrong with him from his accident. But the things that he said was powerful. And one of the things that Jerry said, I heard him say over and over again, and he'd say, "You know, if Ed McMahon showed up at your front door," of course that was back in the days when Ed McMahon was still alive, remember the Publisher's Clearinghouse, "with a check for $10 million, what would you do?" "You'd jump up and down, whoopee, joo-hoo, yeah, and you'd just rip and roar and holler. But I tell you that you've inherited eternal life," and you say, "whoopee, big deal." Are we excited about our Christianity? Are we excited about our church and our salvation and Christ and the plan of salvation and the plan of God and everything that is our Christianity? Is it something we're excited about? Is it something that we're happy about? Is it something that we celebrate? Or is it just something that's just a part of our life that, you know, it's kind of like our job or raising kids. It's just there. It's just a part of our daily lives. I think sometimes we get more excited about what's on television or who's winning the Super Bowl than we ever get excited about God and what he's done for us and the word that he's provided and the incredible miniseries in the Old Testament that he gives us, the stories that we read. Solomon's excited. They're having a great, big, beautiful celebration because this temple is finally completed. And the temple, I believe Solomon knew good and well the spiritual significance of this temple. He was pointing forward to someday the church. Well, there would be a feast, and there would be sacrifice. Do we celebrate? Or is it just part of our daily routine? You know, I know there's places that love to have a band. And, you know, God doesn't put entertainment in a worship service. And it really kind of irritates me because we don't go to church to be entertained. We go to worship to worship God. We can't even put our entertainment down long enough. Can't even put our iPhones or our smartphones down long enough to just sit through church. I see it all the time, people on their phones, not using the Bible, just, you know, doing their thing on the phones. It's a serious matter, folks. It's a serious matter. Let me see what we've got left here. I think we're going to stop right there. I've got my boss is pestering me on my phone, speaking of phones. So we're going to stop there. Everybody's at home. So we've gone a little bit over an hour this morning. We're going to stop there. We'll continue, pick up in chapter 9 here next week. God's going to appear to Solomon again, and he's going to make his promises again. Solomon's going to have some additional things he does. We'll finish up Solomon next week, and then we will come into the story of the revolt of the top 10 tribes and the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is going to take the top 10 tribes. Rehoboam is going to take the bottom two tribes, and Israel will be split, and they will never be come again. And I know that Lou Wills has been teaching there in Springville about the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and some fascinating stories in there that we'll be getting into during the time of Ahab and Jezebel and little King Josiah. And this is where the time frame when we find the prophets, Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah, the bulk of the prophets that you have in the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all those prophets at the end of your New Testament or Old Testament book, they were written during this period that is coming up. And so we find the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and Jeremiah, and this dark time when Israel split as we head into the captivities. And of course, they're going to be split for a while. Israel and Judah will fight. It'll be a time of war. And then the Israel's top 10 tribes of Israel will be taken into Assyrian captivity. And that will basically be the end of them. They will be gone. And all that will be left of God's people will be Judah and Benjamin, what's left of Benjamin. And, of course, Simeon was always spread around down in there. And then the Levites. At the beginning of the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, most of the Levites are going to flee from the north and come to the south. So they'll be there. But as we find out in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, not a lot of Levites. Really kind of hard to find one when you needed one. And so then you'll have those two tribes. Basic tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and they're going to last for, another couple hundred years. Then the Babylonian Empire is going to overtake the Assyrian Empire, and when they do, they take Judah into captivity as well. And then the Persian Empire conquers Babylon and sends them back, and we come back into the period of time called the Return under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then, of course, that ends the history in the Old Testament. Looking forward to getting through that. I always love going through the period of the divided kingdoms. It's a fascinating time. There is a lot in there. It will probably take us through into next year to get through that time frame. There is a lot of Old Testament history left when we start getting into the divided kingdom. Lots of fascinating little stories that most of the time people really don't ever see. They just aren't paying attention to some of those other stories. A lot of times we just know those basic ones, Jonah and Moses and David and Goliath. So important. There's so many others as well. Well, I can't go outside because he's mowing the lawn. And he's mowing the lawn, and it's got my sinuses all crazy anyways. So I'm gonna let us sign off. Remember the creation, folks. Go out and look at the creation. It is so, so important that you spend time looking at the creation. And with that, how great thou art. Two verses about the creation and the creator, two verses about the sun. How great thou art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.